second vision that John had of these the millions of prancing horses, and again the sting that they inflicted on human beings. And so we were introduced there to a more sinister view of the kingdom of darkness and evil. And when and if we get to chapter 12, we'll have a further visitation of that dark world, which all goes back to the angel of the abyss, you remember, which is Satan, the prince of darkness himself. And he is the source of all the moral and spiritual darkness and the suffering that comes with that, and the death and fatality that comes with moral evil and darkness. Well, today we're looking at a chapter of a very different kind, and this is sometimes called a pause in John's visions, although it contains a vision itself. But we're able to catch our breath, as it were, with chapter 10 and to reset for the next half of the book of Revelation. So what we have here in chapter 10, there are four things I'd like to bring out of the text and draw your attention to, and two of them are more technical. The identity, first of all, of this angelic being who predominates in the chapter, who stands on the sea and on the land and addresses John himself. And then the other introductory matter that we want to say something about are the seven thunders. And there's mystery about them because John is not allowed to tell us what they say. So these are the two things I want to dispose of fairly quickly, and then to concentrate on the two major parts of this chapter, and that is, first of all, the angel who appears at the beginning of the chapter, who lifts his right hand to heaven and swears by God Almighty, and his message is the focus of what we want to center on at that point, and that's verses 5 to 7. And then secondly and lastly, the recommissioning of John the prophet, and the significance of that, and it's found in part in what happens to John. He's invited to take part in the vision. So it's an interactive vision, and John is described as the Lord's prophet, and he's recommissioned. So we'll look at these things, and there are precious things in this chapter, and I trust that all of us will be blessed through considering it and hearing the significance. So let's think first of all about this mighty angel, and he's described in these first three verses coming down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face is like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, and he predominates really in this vision. Now, the temptation here is to identify him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and if that's how you want to interpret him, I'm going to disappoint you, because I don't believe, for all the grandeur that this angel has, I believe that is what he is. He is an angel. We could describe him as some kind of super angel, and he is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because I'd love to find Jesus here. I'd love to preach the Lord Jesus from the beginning of this chapter, but we do have appearances of Christ. Christ does figure greatly in the book of Revelation. He's always there in the background. He opens the seals. He sends the trumpets and the bowls. And he's the proactive figure in everything that takes place. But over and above that, we also have two or three clear evidences of Christ. The one is in chapter 1 and the other is in chapter 19. And the point is that he's always indicated as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Man in chapter 1, and he's the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19. So the point is that where Christ does appear in person in Revelation, he's identified as such, and we're not left in any doubt. But there's no indication here of that kind. Now, there are descriptions, I've just read them, associations of ideas that link him with the God who is on the throne and with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And I take that to be an indication that he is their servant, that he is representing them, and he plays a very important role in this vision that John has in chapter 10. So I think he's there to remind us, as we've seen before, of the world of angels. These are not fantastic ideas. These are real entities. They have mind and purpose. They are active, and they're active in the story of Jesus in the Gospels, as you know. They're active, too, in other parts of the Bible. Just let me remind you, in Psalm 103, the angels are described as mighty ones. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he describes the angels again as mightier and stronger than men. So these angels are somewhere in between ourselves and God. And they have great strength, and they are identified and represented for us again here. And we're not to worship them. John does fall into that mistake twice at the end of Revelation. They don't want to be worshipped, but they do want to be and need to be respected and revered, because they do the will of God, and they bear his name, and they bring his kingdom to greater perfection. So that's the meaning and the message, I think, of this great angel. Who is he? Perhaps Michael, who is mentioned in chapter 12, Michael and his angels. So there's a hierarchy among the angels, and here is one of the high and leading angels. So let us learn that and take that to heart and do them justice. And then secondly, there are the seven thunders, because we read that he set his foot, this angel, on the his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So this is the other introductory point that I'd like to say something to as well. And obviously, there's not all that much that we can say, because John was told not to tell us. But these thunders that sounded may well have been another series of seven judgments. They might fit in very well with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of God's final wrath that are still to come. And the message of the seven thunders was obviously understandable, because John was about to write them down. So the seven thunders made sense to John as he heard them thundering, and the message that they presented of God and his throne and of his judgments on the earth. So what's the significance? What's the point of telling us about seven thunders that we're not allowed to know about? Well, there's a very good reason for that. At least there's this reason in it. And it's a very helpful way of reminding us all who believe the scriptures and who believe the God of the scriptures that there's an awful lot that we do not know. And an example like this is there to humble us, because there's much more to God and his rule than he has made known to us. So although we speak of the biblical revelation, it's a limited revelation. You remember how Moses in Deuteronomy says that, the secret things belong to the Lord. The other things belong to his people and their children. So there are secret things in God's own mind and plan that he has decided are not profitable for us to know. And one day we perhaps will know, but not now. So it's a reminder to us of the limitation of our faith. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians says that we see now through a glass, a mirror of some kind or a window of some kind, but it's not a clear vision that we have. But one day we will see face to face, and the things that are mysterious and unknown to us now will become more plain clear. So that's very humbling, I think. It's a humbling for preachers that we don't know it all. We must be bound by the limits of God's Word, and the Word of God does have limitations. One of the writers that I read here said this: we must be content to trust God in the midst of partial knowledge. That's Verne Poitras, for those of you who may be interested. We must be content to trust God in the midst of partial knowledge. So let's learn that lesson again today. Let's make the most of what God has revealed. Let's be all over the Scriptures as his living word, but also bearing in mind that there's a lot more that we do not know now, and that God in his wisdom has chosen to hide from us. So much then for the seven thunders. So let us come then to the two major points or parts of this chapter, and that's verses 5 to 7 and verses 6 to 11. These two incidents where the angel speaks there's the exchange with John as a latter-day prophet. So this message of the angel is full of content, and I want us to work through it and to profit from it in that way, and to consider more in a more detailed way. So the angel, we read, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. And he swears by God's name, and that's the only valid oath that people can make, to swear by the name of the true God, the living God. And that is what the angel does here, and lifting his hand is a solemn bodily action that witnesses to the seriousness of his message and his belief that what he's about to say is truth. You swear by the living God because he is the God of truth, and that is what this super angel does for us. And John writes it down for us. And he swears by him who lives forever and ever. And earlier in the book of Revelation, we've discovered God as the one who was and who is and who is to come. So Revelation has its own pictorial way, descriptive way of presenting truth, and it's very imaginative, and it's very attractive for that reason. And this is how God in his eternity, in his unchanging being, is presented to us. He was, he always was, he is, he always is, and he always will be. And that's the basis and background of our belief in God, our Christian faith, that he is the living one. Now, in the magazine of the Weekend Australian this weekend, there was an article about, and the title was, Do You Want to Live Forever? Do you want to live forever? And it's all about what has come to Australia now, and that's cryonics, the cryonic freezing of dead bodies way below zero temperatures, And the belief of these people, and they're great believers and zealots for this, that they will be, or they will want to be raised and brought back to life in another few hundred years when science has solved all the difficulties of the world and man is living at last in some kind of earthly paradise. And they'll come back to life and they'll be able to live forever. And this is all very serious, at least to these people. Now, that links up with us here because the one who lives forever is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you to go back to the first chapter of Revelation and the verses there, 17 and 18. And you remember when John saw Christ in this early chapter, he fell at his feet and felt as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the afterlife." So if we want to live forever, if you want to live forever, and this is a serious proposition, you need to know the one who lives forever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And you need to seek him, you need to trust in him and know him for yourself, and he is available. He's alive now forevermore, and he's present for us in prayer, and also in this word of the gospel, in the scriptures. So Christ is present, he is accessible, and he lives forever. So deep freezing of dead bodies will not grant us eternal life, but only Christ himself. And notice how he identifies himself in two ways as the one who lives forever. He identifies himself here by saying, "I am the first and the last and the living one." So he's declaring, look, I am the living God. I am the one who was and is forever. But in addition to that, I became dead. And then as one dead, I lived again. And I live again as the God-man, the Savior of the world. I'm living again now in the power of my resurrection life. And I'm glorified now. And I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. I'm ruling history now. And I want to be the Lord and God of your life now. And that's the faith that we have and that John doubtless had as he heard the angel speak of him who lives forever and ever. And the language there in the Greek text is exactly the same. It means, I live into the ages of the ages. And we could go on adding to that. The ages of the ages of the ages of the ages to come that have no end. And that's the prospect of real eternal life. And Christ only is the one who can give it. And he wants to share it. And he invites you and me to join with him and be joined to him as the risen living one. Now we also notice that the angel here swears by him who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So it's a very pronounced acknowledgement, isn't it? Confession of the God who has created everything. And I'd just like to say boldly this morning that the angel obviously is a creationist. He's not an evolutionist. Evolution explains the existence of matter by itself. Now, that's precisely what the letter of the Hebrews denies, because the letter of the Hebrews, you remember in the chapter about faith, tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And that means that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the universe, the material universe, this planet, you and me, we are not self-evidently existing. We have not, and the whole universe has not evolved out of itself. There has to be, and there is, a superior mind and a will, a good will, a creative power, and an authoritative word of creation. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's not a material, self-explanatory movement of matter, but it's the work and the coming into being of what was not before, of a living and creating God, a personal creator. And the angel wants to honor God for that, and he says it emphatically, doesn't he? The heaven and everything in it, the land and everything in it, and the sea and everything in it. It's all his ecosystem. It's God's ecosystem. And it's through Christ that that has come about. This is his world, his planet. It doesn't belong to David Attenborough and people like that who love to comment on it, but say nothing about the blessed Creator and the lovely Lord who has made it all and brought it into being and sustains it. So this is a call and a reminder to us. And in these days of issues like gender and sexuality, we need to have a clear, well thought out and fully read up understanding of creation issues, don't we? We need to go back again and again to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. Francis Schaeffer used to say these are the key chapters for understanding the whole of the rest of the Bible. If you accept quite simply in faith what's told us in these three introductory chapters, you'll understand and find acceptable and meaningful everything else that's there in Scripture, and how true that is in this time of issues of that kind and pronouncements about them. Now, why would the angel anyway swear by the God who created heaven and earth and the sea? Well, the answer to that seems obvious, does it not? When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, what do we have? Well, we have in chapter 21 this wonderful witness to us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," says John, "and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So this angel, who's going to go on in the next verse to witness the triumph of the purposes of God to save this world that he created and men and women on it, this is in his mind, surely, that God is a God not just of one creation, but of two creations, and the one failing and the second succeeding and the second emerging from the demise of the first. So here is a resurrection indeed, a resurrected world, and one more splendid, more glorious, but from the same God and Father, from and through the same Jesus Christ, to his glory and our benefit and our good forevermore. So this angel has a grand vision and view of God. He's the living one. He's the God of truth whom we can swear by. And he is the creator of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say this further: "There will be no more delay." But In the Greek, that's time. There will be no more time, chronos. No more time, day and night. Another day to go to work. Another night to go to sleep. Another weekend to enjoy family and to do things you enjoy doing. That's the cycle, that's the rhythm that we're familiar with, isn't it? But the angel is telling us here that that rhythm that we take for granted and just assume there'll be another day, there'll be another night, there'll be another year, there's going to be an end of that. There's going to be a point where that comes to an end. And the angel is alerting us to the need to be ready for the end. And I wonder if you can imagine yourself, because he's inviting us to do this. Can you imagine yourself no longer living with time and space in that form? How clear and zealous are you for the end of time, for the end of this world, and for the coming into being and yourself a part of it, of the ages of the ages, of God's coming kingdom and glory? So we must be ready for the end. And Paul, among others, doesn't he, in his letters, encourages us to learn to live with that degree of detachment from everything that's in time and space, and to be ready for the call of God and for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew spoke about this quite solemnly, and he says in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel from verse 36 or 37, he says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." So Jesus is agreeing that one sign of the fallenness and the foolishness of the people of this world, of this age, is that they assume that time will go on and Jesus will come and they will be hopelessly unprepared. They will be so caught up in doing what they've always done. And that's the snare and the danger for us as well who believe in him and his coming again. So Christ and John here and the angel are reminding us that there is an end to time coming. And the rhythms of life that we've become so accustomed to. And we're not to sink down into these rhythms and to be caught up or caught out by the day of the Lord, which is surely coming. So there will be no more time. And he goes on in verse 7, and this is what he says, "But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Now, there's something there to consider, more than one thing. So he's identifying the one trumpet that has still to be blown. And I didn't know if you noticed that. In chapter 9, we only reached the sixth trumpet. So what has happened to the seventh trumpet? Well, just as the seventh seal was delayed and we had an interlude, you remember, and a pause like chapter 10, back in chapter 7, so we have this pause. But then towards the end of chapter 11, if you want to read on with me for a moment, chapter 11 and verse 15, we read the fulfillment of what the angel is saying here and predicting. "And when then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet is exactly what the angel tells us here, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the end has come. The end has come. The end of history as we know it. The end of everyday life. The end of these rhythms of life. And the kingdom of God will come forth and possess the territory of this world, and the whole creation will come under his free and glorious rule. And Christ will be the mediator of that eternal change. So the triumph of the kingdom of God is coming. And all the kingdoms so vaunted and trusted in by men and women will come to an end, and Christ will have the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the seventh trumpet, which we will come to next time, God willing, will assure us, because this is a word of assurance, that it's not in vain to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. It's not in vain to live in a world where injustice and violence and deception so often seem to succeed. It's not in vain to believe in the triune God or the gospel. So this is his word of assurance. He has his own way of announcing it. Can I just take you back to verse 7? And there are three key words there. First of all, the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? Well, it's not a mystery in the usual sense, because it's a revelation. The mystery of God is the mystery of his will, his saving will, his eternal plan to redeem a people from the earth, to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. And that's why we read from Ephesians 1, because Paul speaks richly, fluently, about that will of God which is at work in the world, certainly since Christ came freely, internationally, to bring in a redeemed people, the spread of the gospel to all the nations. And then he says that this mystery of God's will would be fulfilled when the seventh trumpet, and so this will of God will triumph. Whatever at the moment may seem to be the case, we see Christians being killed around the world. We see the church being locked up under laws. We see Christians being persecuted and dealt with unjustly and cruelly, and so on. But the fact is that this plan of God is going ahead. Remember, Jesus said that too in Matthew. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. Whatever the setbacks, they're temporary, they're partial. And when Jesus comes, he will find faith on the earth. There will be true believers in him when he comes. So this is a cause that cannot fail. And it is the story of resurrection. One or two Christian historians have put it that way. That's one way of looking at the history of the Christian church, the real church of Jesus Christ. It's a series of resurrections. The church cannot be killed off, because the gospel and Christ cannot be killed off. And he's the risen Lord, and he imparts that risen life to his people everywhere. So we're on the side of resurrection and victory over sin and over death. And the last thing he says, as he announced to his servants the prophets, and that's disguising the rich Greek word there, the verb there. It's not just announcing, but it's announcing the gospel, the euangelion. So what we're learning here is that what is going to happen in the future with the triumph of Christ's kingdom is what God said all along, throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets. And now through his prophet John, here in the book of Revelation as well. So the Old Testament is a Christ book. And I trust that you are finding that to be the case and looking out for that. Christ is there in the Old Testament in all kinds of ways. And we should look out for him there and feed on him there as he is represented and typified and so on. So that brings us finally to the voice that I heard from heaven. It spoke to me again and it said to John, that is, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it, take and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So first of all, our interest falls, doesn't it, on the little scroll. The little scroll that's open in the hand of the angel. What are we to understand by the little scroll? Well, we have to read that whole set of verses to gain an access to its meaning. Notice that John is told to eat the little scroll and to digest it fully. And then he's told in verse 11, you must again prophesy. Now, when you add these together, it would seem that the little scroll is the rest of Revelation, because John has prophesied already. Where has he prophesied? Well, he's prophesied in the book of Revelation. Everywhere it's called, this book of Revelation. Right from the opening verses, it's called the prophecy of this book. So John has already fulfilled that in writing the first 9 chapters and sharing with us the visions that he had. And the angel is saying to him now, eat this scroll and prophesy more. And that's what we have in the rest of the book of Revelation. That's my understanding of it when I try to put 2 and 2 together. From all that's told us here, and it's open. This scroll is open. It's not like the 7 thunders that were sealed up. So this is a revelation that God wants us to read and for us to publish it and to make it available. And John has done that for us. And so as you sit in your pews there this morning and you have your Bible open in Revelation 10, you've got access to the little scroll. You have the little scroll and the prophecy that John engaged in for a second time. And maybe this is why it's a little scroll. And I'm just speculating here, but it is interesting. Maybe it's incidental, but is it a little scroll because it's only half? It's the second half of the book of Revelation? And for the large full scroll, you need to read from chapter 1 through to chapter 10. So chapter 10 is a break in the whole book of Revelation. The little scroll prepares us for the remaining prophecy of John. That's one thing. And then secondly, he's told to take and eat it. And so this echoes the experience of Ezekiel at the end of chapter 2. You can chase this up for yourselves and into chapter 3. The same thing happened to Ezekiel. And a hand held out to him a scroll, and he was told to eat it and digest it. Let it fill your belly, he was told. And John enters into this prophetic precedent because he's a prophet too. And he is told exactly the same. And that's a witness to us, isn't it, to the value of the Word of God and how we are meant to make use of it. Now, I've met lots of people over the years in churches who have a head knowledge to some extent of the Scriptures, but they've not digested it. And that's the test for us every time we come to this means of grace, this primary means of grace that we're not just hearing with our ears, but we're understanding with our hearts. And taking the word and take and eat it. That's very reminiscent, is it, of the Lord's Supper that Ben was reading to us from the confession earlier. It's the same language, same kind of experience that the Lord wants us to have. We take the bread and we masticate it and eat it, and we reflect on Christ and his great death, and it becomes part of us. It's sealed to us. And in the same way, we're meant to take the scriptures, hear the scriptures, read the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, and digest it, digest the word of God. I love that saying of Jeremiah, which I'll just read to you here, in Jeremiah 15, where Jeremiah says, "What would have delighted the angel and John? Your words," says Jeremiah, "were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." So I'm asking you this morning whether that is true for you, whether the Word of God is the most precious thing that you possess, and whether you're studying and reading in it day and night and really absorbing it, really listening to it, really learning from it, so that it's becoming part of you. Remember what they said about John Bunyan, that if you pricked him, his blood was bibline. And that should be true of all of us. And that was the strength of Protestant churches, evangelical churches, Reformed churches. But I don't think it's true today. And this is something we need to make up and regain. Our true identity, our strength, is in the living and the feeding, nurturing, nourishing Word of God. And John is further told that he's to take it and eat it, but it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And he took the scroll, he ate it, and that was true. And that's telling us, isn't it, as it did for John, that in the Word of God there are sweet things and there are also bitter things. But we have to accept both. And I just want to develop that point because I think we're under enormous pressure from the culture and the society we're now living with in the West to cut corners on the Word of God. And there are lots of churches doing that. There are lots of pastors doing it. There are lots of Christian organizations doing it, not accepting and submitting to everything in the Scriptures, but rather selecting and passing over the more bitter things. And I would like to give you one or two examples of this, and it affects us all. For example, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're introduced to the lake of fire. And that's an awesome, awful metaphor, picture that's given to us of the eternal state of those who die in their sins. And there have been good men. John Stott was one of them in a previous generation who became annihilationists. It's easier to live with the lostness of the lost if we kill them off in the great day. But that's not what Scripture is telling us. And Don Carson has a helpful chapter in his book on postmodernism where he challenges that interpretation, and he calls us to stand firm on the lake of fire. Let me give you another example of this. There are those questioning the historicity of Adam in these precious, vitally important chapters of Genesis. It's all mythological, or it's all symbolical. It's not based in fact. And that's not how it reads, and that's not how Jesus spoke of the early chapters of Genesis, nor is it how Paul handles it. Jesus himself is the second Adam. If there was no first Adam, then he can't function as a second Adam, and he was here in space and time and effected our redemption in that way. And there's another one that affects many Christian women, and that is the difficulty or the objection they have to the restrictions that Paul in particular makes on Christian women, both in marriage and also in the church. And there are many Christian women who want to pass over these passages and to become clergymen and to be up with men and do things men are called to do. Now, these are just examples. There are lots of others, and we're here to examine ourselves, and I just ask you, is there some issue in the Scriptures? Is there some topic? Is there some book or passage or text that you are prejudiced against and that you need to confront and confront yourself and embrace everything that is written? So here is the call to embrace the word, not only its sweetness, but also the bitter and difficult things, the testing things. The last thing here is verse 11, where Paul, or rather John, is told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And that's what he's going to do. We're going to meet up with this fourfold classification later in the book of Revelation. But it's John himself who stands out here. He is clearly identified as a prophet, and he's put on a par with the great prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, John, God says to Jeremiah, I'm appointing you to go and preach to the nations. And so was the truth for Isaiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, also with its links with this apocalyptic book. So John is our prophet under the new covenant. And that's how the Bible ends. And I'm using John as the great prophet of the new covenant church to dispense with or to dispel the thought of modern prophecy and modern prophets. I've met them on travels in other countries. They're claiming to be traveling prophets of the Lord, and they're wandering the earth under his supposed direction. But we really don't need any more traveling prophets. We don't need any more local prophets in churches. If we take the book of Revelation seriously, there's more than enough here to satisfy all our curiosity and our desire to know the future. He is a true prophet of the Lord, and we're meant to hear him out and to accept his word and to submit ourselves to it. And John's revelation ends with that sanction, and it ends the whole canon of Scripture. The Bible is one, it's complete, and it finishes on this high note of the great prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is John. It says there, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So let us hear and let us read with appreciation and also with the fear, in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that the Scriptures have meant to your people down through the ages as they've traveled and struggled through this earthly pilgrimage. And we pray that your word would be most precious to each one of us here, and that we would spend time and give thought and read prayerfully all of it and be built up in our Christian faith to glorify and serve the Lord more effectively. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing on us in the rest of this day. Help us to live in it in the spirit of the Lord's day and in the power of Christ's resurrection. And we ask these things with the pardon of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude with the hymn 507. O Christ, in you my soul